for me that I stop being carnal. Lord, we just give you thanks for all that are here today, Lord. Praise your name, Lord, that you've gathered us together faithfully, Lord, to continue studying in this life of Abraham, Lord. Make your applications to each of our hearts today, O God. Let us not miss any of this good food that's here, Lord. And we just praise you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, as you can see by your outline, guess who's coming to dinner? I had a little subtitle in there. It's not Sidney Poitier. And I thought, well, that'll limit to who's Sidney Poitier, you know, that kind of a thing. The reason I'm titling this Guess Who's Coming to Dinner is because God's coming to have a meal at Abraham's house, tent situation. Genesis 18 is where we're at, first verse. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come unto your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, I hope you all had breakfast, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I have a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. And that somehow God, it's like he doesn't let it go. He doesn't let it slide, you know? It's like, it's amazing, you know? It's like you tell God, I didn't do something. You know you did it. You know he knows, but you say it anyway. Isn't that amazing? We just jam it in there anyway. But God doesn't let it ride. He doesn't let it go, you know? No, you did laugh. He always brings us back to accountability because he loves us and he wants the line between us to be clear. He doesn't want that pipeline of relationship clogged up with sin, with lie, and this kind of a thing. So he just deals with it. He nails it. I'm going to try to get through this in the time we have, but matter of fact, I might eat into some of the break time. Who knows? I kind of do what I want. I have a little bit of an attitude this morning. I've been in pain since last night. I'm good right now. But I've been in pain since last night, and I've got this attitude, you know, so kind of a thing. But throughout the epistles, it's amazing to me how Paul or Peter or John are always putting their finger on people, you know, not letting them get away. Everybody is accountable, you know. There's no kidding around in the kingdom of God. You are in, and you live the life that says you're in. Don't say Jesus is my Lord unless he really is, in which case that will manifest in your life, which means stop sinning, which means knock off the sin, biblically defined, right? Simple. Anyway, he deals with this. He won't let her get away with this. Now, slip on back to the first verse. Notice your outline. This idea of coming to dinner, really what's happening here, I think, is that we've got an Old Testament picture here of the New Testament discipleship position. I think it's teaching discipleship relative to service. And three things in particular, and you can see this in your outline. Abraham has this visit from God. He comes to Abraham so that Abraham might first commit to serve. Abraham's going to make some verbal commitments to God right here. You know, let me do this, let me do that. That's why you've come unto me. So he's like taking a vow, you know, and he's committing. I'm going to do this. I'm discipled, blah, blah, blah. And then God turns around. He's going to say, okay, do what you've said. He's going to hold him to some accountability. Go ahead and do what you've said. And then secondly, we'll see that God comes to him so that Abraham might actually serve. So we move from the words, you know, the commitment, I'm going to do this, you know, kind of a thing. And God says, okay, let's see you pull it off. You know, walk it out then. Talk the walk, walk the talk, front to back, and that kind of a thing. So here's your opportunity. And it's interesting how this breaks down, how that Abraham involves everybody in his household with his commitment. In other words, the head of the house, the father, Abraham, everybody else under him is following his lead. And he brings them all in. He brings Sarah in. He brings the servants in. Everybody gets involved, see? Because Abraham made this commitment. And once again, it underscores the biblical teaching of biblical headship in the home, you know, see? The husband, the father, everybody comes under him. You see, it's expected, especially in the Old Covenant. Everybody comes under the headship and the leadership of the Father relative to spiritual things, relative to faith, you see. And it's kind of like sometimes I end up teaching this kind of stuff, and eventually somebody will come up to me, and it may be weeks, it may be months kind of a thing, but people have come up to me before and says, man, you know, it's a husband, right? I'm not living that way, you know, kind of a thing. And it's like, I'm just really tired of you telling me about this. So eventually it's like, you know, you wear them down kind of a thing, you know. And that's a good thing, you know, because God is drawing you into this area of obedience. Lastly, then, we'll see that God's coming is so that Abraham should not have any doubt, or should, excuse me, have any doubts exposed. And it has to do with the doubts in regards to what God said to him and Sarah in the previous chapter about them having Isaac, about them having laughter, about them having this child. And so God now comes back and he is reaffirming the word so he can, and this is a great gift. You know, he's bringing the word back to them that he said to them previously so that faith will get built back up. And then if there are any doubts, and we'll see that Sarah's going to have a moment right there, that then God will deal with that. You know, he doesn't play with it. He doesn't ignore it. He says, no, you did laugh. You did not believe. That laughter was an expression of unbelief, wasn't it? But we know from Hebrews the 11th chapter in the 11th verse, that Sarah is going to come around, you know, because she's going to get pregnant based upon not so much, you know, that her husband was, you know, manly and studly one night, but according to Hebrews 11:11, it's because she believed God was going to do the impossible. And so she got pregnant, had this baby because of that. So back up to verse 1. We'll try to move this right along right here. We see that this commitment, first of all, has everything to do with Abraham's view of God's lordship over him. It's going to be very interesting the way God expresses himself right here, because he's going to express himself in a tri-personal manner. Now watch what I'm saying here. Verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. He had been stationed there before, now he's back there. And he sat in the door of the tent in the heat of the day. I find it very fascinating, and it's true in my life. I bet you'll see it's true in yours. God shows up at times when, I don't know, maybe we just really don't feel like a visit. I'm hot. I'm uncomfortable. You know, can you come back? Or God shows up right at that time when we are most uncomfortable, you know, to minister to us. And sometimes when he ministers to us, it's not in the way that we would really like at that moment. Like, God, if you come and visit me right now and help me with this bill, that'd be great. Instead, God comes and he wants to talk about progressive sanctification. You know, I know you got this need. Don't you think I can meet that? But right now, this is what I want you to focus on, you know. And it's that idea of there's a time and purpose for every season of God under heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:1, you see. So you have to be open to this stuff. Get into the Word every day and follow along in regards to your discipline. Start with Genesis, read all the way through the Old Testament at the same time. Get into the Gospels at the same time. Get into the Epistles. I tell people, start this way. Do a chapter of Genesis. Do a chapter of Matthew. Do a chapter of Romans. See, so you're in a chapter of day out of the three sections of Scripture. Because I think, in my opinion, it's broken up into three sections. There's the Old Covenant, there's the Gospels, and I would include Acts in that, and then also the Epistles. So you have all that rolling. And you'll find that you may not be getting out of the text that you're reading that day. You may not be getting out of it what you would really like or what you think you need, but the Holy Spirit is teaching you and putting His Word into you and then getting it into you in advance. So think of it this way. Had you already had it in you in advance, then when you had your need presented, you'd have your answer. but you haven't had it put into you, or you haven't put it into you. That's really what it comes down to. And so God shows up in the heat of the day, verse 2, and Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, lo, three men stood by him. They looked like men to him. As you can see through the narrative, these are not men, are they? Not men. And it's interesting to me that when Abraham addresses them, he addresses them as Lord. We find out later at the end of the chapter, especially as we get into chapter 19, that two of these individuals were angels or angels of the Lord. But when God comes and presents himself to Abraham, he presents himself, he could have brought, I suppose, three angels with him. It would have been four. Maybe God and another angel, or maybe just the angel of the Lord. But in this case, here's more revelation going on with Abraham, you see. It's three. And I think there's a picture, there's a valid picture here about God presenting himself tripersonally. The Godhead, the tripersonal nature of the Trinity, you see. So he sees three men. They look like men to him. And when he saw them, he did two things. Verse 2 says, number one, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And two, he bowed himself towards the ground. Every time we get together with God, every day, and it should be, of course, every day, and by saying that, that's not some bondage I'm putting on you. Or I know things happen, you know, circumstances. You're late for work, you missed the alarm clock, whatever, I got you, you know. But that should be your daily habit. And you'll find that as quick as you make that a habit, the quicker it'll be just natural, and you'll start gaining all these benefits from it. You'll be thinking, gosh, why didn't I start this so long ago? You know, daily time with the Lord, in the Word, a time of prayer. It doesn't have to be some long thing. Make it as long as you can, you know, make it. But just take some time every day. Look at Abraham's attitude and his devotion to the Lord as soon as he is aware that God is here and he's with God. First thing he does is he what? He runs, it says, to meet him from the tent door. Now, the tent door had a big old flap on the front, these old Bedouin tents. Flap that stuck out, you know. When he says the tent door, sometimes we think, you know, it's like he's sitting like right in the door. And it's like Sarah's like, can you please move? Can you sit somewhere else? I'd like to get in and out or something like that. No, it's like this flap, you know. It's kind of akin to, you see it on RVs, you know, when they're parked and stuff. You know, the side has a little bit of a shade thing that sticks out, you know, covering. And they got the folding chairs under there, you know, and mom and dad are drinking the iced tea. That's kind of the idea with this, you know. He's trying to stay out of the sun. It's the middle of the day. It's uncomfortable, but he's cruising a little bit. But then when he realizes God is there, he runs. Now, some of this, of course, is typical Oriental Eastern type of hospitality that's going on. It was believed and practiced back then. And it still is to this day, that when a stranger comes to your tent, that stranger is now under your care, and you have responsibility to that stranger to see for their needs and to protect their lives because they've come into your house or into your tent. They are now your responsibility. So what you're seeing here is a reflection of that in particular. But since we see it's God that is coming to Abraham, first thing he does is he's anxious, he runs to him. Let's run to God. Let's run to him every day. And then secondly, it says, when he gets to him, he does what? He bows himself to the ground. In other words, got down on his knees and he's got his forehead pressed against the ground. That's the idea in regard. Huge amount of respect. Now, you would not necessarily do that to everyone, but you see throughout this entire scenario that he realizes that this is something special right here. He doesn't have a full New Testament theology understanding of what's happening, but there is revelation here enough for him to recognize that these are not just three guys, because look at what he says to the three. Look what he says to the three in verse 3. And he said, my Lord, not my Lord's. Just my Lord. Yep. He said, my Lord, Adonai in Greek, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. I mean, he is begging him to stay. And how quick we are to get that Bible reading over with so we can get on with our day. You know? He says, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched. Now, Abraham is speaking. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. So we move from this idea of now Abraham is committing to God's lordship. We see that in verse 3. Now he's committing himself to serve. And really, if you see here, he's offering to do the washing. He's offering to wash God's feet, as it were. This was the job of the lowest household slave. I mean, the lowest one on the totem pole. And Abraham is humbling himself, you know, just for the opportunity to serve, to wash the feet. And it's the picture of this being the lowest type of household slave. Jesus said, you want to be great in God's kingdom? Learn to be the servant of all. See? And I've given you some New Testament passages, Luke 7:37, John 12, John 13, 14. All these have to do with foot washings. This first one right here in Luke 7:37 is this woman of questionable moral value that shows up at a Pharisee's house where Jesus is having a meal. And the woman is pouring perfume on him, but she's also washing his feet with her tears and drying it with her hair, kind of a thing. And then we've got the situation in John 12:3. Mary, Lazarus's sister, also sister to Martha, comes after Lazarus has been raised, and they're having a dinner for Jesus, and she comes and brings this alabaster box of perfume, breaks it over him, and is washing his feet with it. So you've got that going on in John 13:14. See, this theme just keeps coming back. In John 13:14, this is the scene at the so-called Last Supper where Jesus strips off his robes, puts on the garment, or really the towel, of a household servant, the lowest slave, gets the pan and gets down at the disciples' feet and begins to wash them. And Peter objects, you know, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you know, you won't be clean. He said, well, give me the full bath, head and everything like that. No, I've spoken the word to you. You're clean already. And then he takes off that servant's garb, the towel, puts on his clothes. He says, do you understand what I've done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, you say I am, and you're right to do that. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so should you do it to your brothers and sisters. And so you've got this constant look at what's happening here. He says, he brings it up. Let's get some water. Let me wash your feet, is what he's saying. And then you can rest yourselves under the tree. We're always seeking God to do for us. And what about the things we have said and committed to him? Maybe there's some things we follow through on. Maybe there's some things we haven't. You know, I was reviewing this morning, and I stopped and I asked the Lord. I said, Lord, if there's anything that I have said or committed to you that I have not followed through on, I need you to bring that back to my attention. And I'll repent of it, and I'll get back on with what I said. And I was a little scared to do it. Don't think I was like all bold with God, because I'm like, well, if I say this to him, he's going to like hold me to it. But if I've already said something, better to know what it is and do it, you know. So I said this to him, and I'm like waiting, kind of a thing, you know. And nothing has come yet, but that doesn't mean something isn't coming, you know, that I may have forgotten about. But here it is right here. He's making these commitments, right? He runs to meet him. He bows. He knows it's God. My Lord, singular. Not three lords, one Lord, singular. And here's the commitment to be a foot washer, to take the position of the lowest household slave. That's how I want to serve you in your kingdom. You get all these ideas going on, but he doesn't stop there. Verse 5, I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. That's just another way of saying renew your strength. And after that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. That's why you've come. You've come for me to serve you so I can help renew your strength. Can you imagine saying that to God? I'd like to come and serve you so that you're strengthened. Well, obviously he's God, but you see, this is why we're created, to bring him joy, not to serve him, you know, in some sort of slavery mentality, whip me on the back kind of a thing, you're under my footstool. It's not that kind of a thing. It's serving him out of gratitude and whatnot, see, and all that he has done for us. And I'd like for you to know that I believe that this is why you've come to me, so that I can do this for you. Well, okay, great. Abraham talks a great talk. He's made a bunch of commitments. He's taken vows, as it were, right? Now things are going to shift just a little bit, because look at the bottom of verse 5. And they said unto him, the three that are Lord, right? They said unto him, "So do as you have said." They said unto him, see, just like Elohim is the Hebrew name for God, which is the plural, the majestic plural form. Let us go down and confound their language, it says in Genesis 11. Let us make man in our image. The angels weren't involved in creation. It's Elohim. It's this Lord singular who now shows up, and it looks like three men to Abraham. Pictures in the Old Testament. And they said, "So do as you have said." You really should make a note of Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5, I'll just have you write it down. You can go right from verse 1 to verse 6. It talks about the fact that we shouldn't be hasty with our words when we come before God. We don't make commitments to God that we're not sure if we're actually going to be able to keep them or not. He says, better to have not vowed, not made a commitment to God, than to vow and to not do. Why should God have to bring discipline on you because of that? So there is that warning in there about being hasty or rash with our mouths and then not following through with what we've said. Because God holds us to it. He binds us to these things, you see. So that's where I start asking my question. What have I said to God? What have I committed to God that I haven't followed through with yet? And I recommend that all of us do that exact same thing. Don't be afraid, like your pastor was afraid earlier today. But I had to brush that off and get on with it, you know, because I trust my Father. You know, He's not going to do me any harm. But I was kind of like, oh my gosh, better to be ignorant right now, otherwise I'm going to have to follow through with whatever I said. But I've already said it to Him. So whatever it is, you know, is this a relationship or not between me and God? See? So just tell me what it is. I recommend we all do that. But Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 6 is something we should all pay attention to. Okay, so Abraham has a visit from God that Abraham might commit to serve. Now, God gives him the opportunity to actually serve, to actually follow through with the things that Abraham said he wanted to do for the Lord. You will notice right away as we get into verse 6 that Abraham's commitment, as I said to you in the introductory remarks, also involves Sarah. It involves his wife. He didn't go in and confer with Sarah. He didn't go to the servants and say, okay, God's here. God's outside. So I'd like to say that we're going to feed him, we're going to wash, you know, and this kind of a thing. Are you all good with that? Let's take a vote. There's no democratic vote that goes on. It's an exercise of his headship. It's an exercise of his headship. And 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the first half of that chapter, speaks about the theology of this headship. And it talks about that we live life from God to Christ, Christ to the husband to the wife to the children, and that kind of a thing. There is that order that is to take place. Watch how this works out. Verse 6, and Abraham hastened. See? In verse 2, he runs to meet God. Now, Abraham is so eager to get it on here, and Abraham ran into the herd, fetched a calf, tender and good. In other words, he gave God the best. He gave God the best. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you 30 minutes of the time you've given me to be in the Word every morning kind of a thing, and it ends up being 15. Skimping on God, right? No, he gives him the best, a calf tender and good. And he gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. Oh, I missed verse 6, didn't I? I sure did. How come nobody said, hey? And back up to verse 6, I apologize. And Abraham hastened into the tent and unto Sarah. See, he goes right to her. She's involved immediately. The wife's involved. And said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. Do you think Sarah really need to have Abraham tell her how to cook? Mm-hmm. You know? But it's like, here's what we are committed to do, and I'm telling you how. He's not being, you know, some hard overseer or taskmaster over Sarah, but here's what we're doing. And so he is laying out, you know, the commitment and how it's going to work itself out. Now, here's Sarah, just like with Adam and Eve. Eve was made for Adam's, to be Adam's helpmeet. In other words, the one that meets him at his point of needing help, that kind of an idea. It is the right helper for Adam. So Sarah's this way. Think about Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and Paul's referencing to them at the end of Romans, for instance, and other places. They're working together. They have a home church that's going on together. That's what Paul is referencing in the 16th chapter of Romans. You get over to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, you've got Aquila and Priscilla together taking Apollos, who was preaching the gospel. He was under God's anointing, but he had a limited understanding of all that had taken place with Christ and with the doctrine as it has been being revealed. And so both of them took him and showed him the way of God more perfectly, but they did it together, you see. So they're working together. She's perfect for him. He's perfect for her. Sarah's immediately involved in all of this, all right? And then Abraham runs and fetches that calf tender and good and gave it to the young man. Now we've got his commitment, including not only Sarah, but those under him in his household. You know, if you run a business, nothing wrong with including those men or women that are in your business, taking some spiritual responsibility for them. I'm not telling you, go tell them, okay, church, everybody comes to church in my church, church is at 9:30, you know, blah, blah. I'm not saying that necessarily, but what I am saying is that cover them in your prayers. Understand that they are your responsibility before God. They are your responsibility before God. Read passages like in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, and you'll see a whole litany of how God wants men to watch over and take care of their servants. There's a direct connotation, I believe, there between the servants that would be there in one's household and a man's employees in his business, you see. That's why we provide, you know, employers will provide insurance. And I know sometimes the costs can do what they do to us and everything like that, but it's part of your responsibility. Yes, Phil, correct. Part of your responsibility as a building, a business owner. I think every man, I look at poor Phil and it's like, you know, oh, Phil, you doing that for your guys, you know, kind of a thing. But he knows what I'm talking about. That's a businessman's responsibility, you see. And, of course, it's their responsibility to treat you with the respect, you know, in regards to the agreement you've made with them, in regards to the business they're going to work for you, so on and so forth. But I really see that as a responsibility, you know. The group of individuals that I play with in this band, every one of them I see as my responsibility, you know, and I look for opportunities to talk a little bit more with them, you know, and they're, like, really wide open, and I just thank God for this. I prayed way in advance. You know, part of the things I would pray for would be, you know, give me those, you know, whom you want me to minister to, you see. And so we just met a new person last night. I'll tell you about him another time. But God's really doing a neat thing, you know, in their lives. You know, and I'm in no rush about it. But it's like the likelihood of them getting what I'm giving them when none of them go to church or anything like that is probably pretty thin. They got the pastor of this church in their band. This is pretty good, you know? It's like happening. And I really look forward to what else God is going to do in their lives. So glad that's happening. All right, so everybody's involved. And then finally then, actually serving, second point, subsection C, actually serving means continually waiting on the Lord. Because now he's got all the food laid out, all the cooking is done. And now look at verse 8. And he took butter and milk, and the calf, which he had dressed, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree. That was, of course, a typical Oriental-type thing to do. You're waiting on your guests. You're not eating. You're serving them, kind of a thing. But what stands out here in this picture of discipleship out of this Old Testament narrative is that while you might, and I might think, okay, everything's done. All right, good. You guys eat, enjoy. I'll be right over here, and oh, I can relax now. Oh, good. I got some time. I did my thing for God. I followed through. I said I would do a thing, and then I turned around and I did it. I served him when he asked me. He showed up. I served him, and now I got my time. See, over here, I got my couch laid out, and I got my TV, and I got my popcorn, and or whatever. But Abraham is showing us that serving God means continually waiting on God. He continued to wait on God. The text is really interesting. He stood by them under the tree while they were eating. You should make a note of Psalm 123 and verse 2. Psalm 123 and verse 2, what a great picture. It says, as a servant waits on his master, looks to his master's hand, and as the maid, the female servant, looks to the hand of her mistress, so do we look to thee, O God. The idea is that you're sitting there with your eye on your master, and all your attention is focused right on them. They may be not even looking at you. They're doing something else, whatever. But as soon as they need you, they know that you're right there, and you're immediately zeroed in on them with the attention, so that as soon as they need, you're always ready. You're always looking to your master. So as soon as he calls, bang, immediately. And so the psalmist says, so are our eyes fixed on you, O God, with that same attitude, that readiness to serve, you see. Same idea that's going on right there. Would to God that he would keep doing that in me and do it in you. At the end of verse 8, I find it interesting. These heavenly beings, they did eat. See, one of the things we're focusing on Wednesday nights, we're taking a little bit of a side trip out of Acts right now. We're talking about the nature of our resurrection bodies that we're going to have in the heavenly realm. And we're seeing the comparisons, how that the New Testament talks about, and the Old Testament, but specifically the New Testament, that these bodies are angelic-like in the sense that angels have spiritual bodies. And we see examples where they would have physical interaction with men. We're in the 12th chapter of Acts, and we see that the angel comes along to deliver Peter out of the jail cell. There, you know, Herod had thrown him in there. He was going to die like the next day. And the angel has to, Peter's dead asleep. And the angel has to whap him on the side, you know, pops him on the side. Get up, throw your clothes on, throw on your sandals, kind of a thing. But there's physical contact. And that sort of evolved into other things that we were seeing in regards to this stuff. Here's another example. These beings, they did eat. Now, like I said to you before, we got a picture of the Trinity here, for sure. Abraham acknowledges Lord, not lords. And yet the text says that three men, they looked like men to him, appeared. See? We're going to find out later. One is God. And the other two are angels, and they're going to head on down to Sodom and start taking care of business down there. But they're eating food. When Jesus was raised from the dead, what did he say in Luke 24 to the boys in the upper room on the day of his resurrection? You know, besides, you know, here's my hands, you know, put your fingers into the holes of my hands, thrust your hand into my side, be not faithless of believing. He's going to say that to Thomas. But he also says to them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in his glorified, resurrected state. And yet he appeared and disappeared. So there was certainly some kind of change. Theologians call that glorified. Sounds good enough to me. I don't know what else to call it. I really don't, you know. But here you got that. See, heavenly beings, heavenly bodies. And there's no record anywhere in the Old or the New Testament that says when angels appeared and had interaction with men that they put on some sort of an earth suit for this assignment. And then after they were done, they took it off. There's no text that says anything like that. They just come as they are, see? But Hebrews 1:14 says they're ministering spirits. And yet we see that they have some kind of heavenly physicality that was able to work within our carbon-based environment. I can't explain it past that. Are you kidding? I got no owner's manual for the angelic body or something like that. But it's fascinating. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Which then brings us to the last point. And maybe what I'll do is I'll just zip through this for you real quick. Verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. I think there's more to this than location. Do you know where your wife is? You know what she's up to? Kind of? No, nothing like that. Where's she at? The implication to me seems to be like back in chapter 17 and verse 21, God, first begins to expose Abraham and Sarah to the fact that Sarah's going to have this son, and you're going to call his name Isaac, Isaac, laughter. See, now, Abraham, where's your wife at? Where's your wife at? Well, she's in the tent, but God's not really concerned with where she is physically, because when he says, where's your wife at? Where's Sarah? He immediately begins to talk to Abraham about something else. Verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Where's your wife at? How much of this have you given to her in chapter 17? I told you that Sarah herself is going to have the child, not somebody else, not Hagar part two or anything like that. Have you shared, where's she at with that understanding? I think this is the implication in the text right here. I don't think God's so much concerned with where, you know, if Sarah's in the tent or if she's down the road or what like that. You know, where is she at with all of this? Because he immediately launches off into reaffirming the word that he had given him earlier in chapter 17 and verse 21. This is very gracious of God, the way he does this to us. You know, we'll read something or we'll hear the pastor teach something and then he'll bring it back to us because maybe it didn't really hook, you know, when it should have. And so God graciously brings it back to us in another way. Maybe he'll send somebody with that. Maybe you're just in your devotions and you'll feel like, what is that? What is this? Oh yeah, there was that thing. Gosh, the Holy Spirit does that to me all the time. I'll start reading in a section. He's got me flying off somewhere else, you know, to remind me about a bunch of stuff. And I take the next half hour and I'm over here and I come back, you know, and I kind of forget about what was over there and I'm back to my normal thing. And then sooner or later, something's going to come up. I'm going to get a phone call. Somebody's going to send me an email, you know, or I'll be talking to maybe one of you, or maybe he'll drop it on me. You know, it's like, I thought I was going to teach on Mark, but guess what? You're going over here to Deuteronomy today, and it's going to be on what I shared with you 2 weeks ago, and he'll just bring it all back to me. It's fantastic the way the Lord does this. He's constantly revisiting us, you know, with the word, the same word that he shared before, and then he enlarges it and elongates it. Makes the understanding wider. Sarah's going to have a child. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Sarah's circumstance, Abraham's circumstance was such that the circumstances can somehow erode your faith. God already said Sarah's going to have the kid. But what they were looking at physically in front of them, what they were dealing with was, yeah, but you know, medically speaking, I don't ovulate anymore. You know, that's the end of that. It's not happening. And God has to deal with us about the things we see, like reading the word through the flesh, you know. It's like, well, that was great for Abraham, but it's not going to happen to me. That might have happened to Paul. God might have done that for David, but God's not going to do that for me. And we end up slitting our own throats spiritually because of our abject unbelief. Jesus went to his hometown, Mark chapter 6. The Bible says he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Don't think that your faith or lack thereof will not affect what you receive from God or don't receive from God or what he's going to do in your life. He ends up not doing certain things because you just don't believe him. You know, after the Mount of Transfiguration event, Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down off the mountain, came to the disciples. They were engaged in a big dispute over essentially why the demon wasn't being cast out of this boy that belonged to this dad. Jesus has to get involved. He cast the demon out. The disciples came to him later that night, and they say, why could we not cast him out? Jesus didn't miss a beat. He said, because of your unbelief. That's why it didn't come out, because of your unbelief. See? But Matthew 21, verse 21 says, if you believe in your heart and doubt not, you can say unto this sycamore tree, be removed, uprooted, and cast into the sea, and nothing will be impossible for you. See? And then we get into John, the 14th chapter, and Jesus says, the works that I have done, you will do also, and greater than these will you do because I go to the Father. Now, the context right there has to do with asking and receiving things in believing prayer. It doesn't mean walking on the water, per se, and all that kind of stuff, but it's talking about the greater works through believing in the God who answers prayer. And that So God is constantly pulling us on this and requiring this response from us, you see. Look how gracious he is. Even though Abraham and Sarah were well stricken in years, yet we look not at the things that are seen, 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. But that which is unseen is eternal. See? So, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things expected. It is the evidence of things not yet seen. Faith. Hope sustains us. That's expectation. But that is the living, ongoing aspect of faith. Hope is. Hope's the gas, as it were. I'm not going to get done. I'm going to stop right there. we'll pick up next week. Lord, we just give you praise and thanks for what we've been able to share today, Lord. Just continue to hide these things in our hearts, O Lord God, and help us all, Lord, to be honest with you in regards to being a servant like Abraham, whether we are or are not, whether we would say, well, maybe there's a little bit that can be improved upon right here. Just help us to hear from your Spirit as we consider and reflect on these things today. And Lord, just bless our time of fellowship, preparing us and our brothers and sisters who are still yet to come for worship today. How we love you, Lord, and thank you for new life in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.